Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that we can sit in this room and rejoice because Jesus is not in the grave. And Lord, yet I know that there's some in this room that don't even know the significance of you conquering sin and death on behalf of mankind. And so, Father, with your help, I am praying that you would, by your Spirit, remove blinders from our eyes, that you would soften our hearts and somehow give us ears to hear your voice. We pray that revival would start in our hearts. Those of us who are your children would grow in awe of you as we celebrate this glorious day. A day that gives us victory, a day that we can proclaim that we are overcomers because you have overcome. So teach us, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see on your handout, the title for the sermon this morning is, Does Your Hope Need Resurrecting? And I know that not all of us who are sitting in this room are here with joy-filled hearts, where everything in life seems to be going perfect and great. As a matter of fact, probably most of us in this room are struggling one way or another. And so this morning what I'd like to do is just look at hope and why it needs to be resurrected and how it can be resurrected as it has been in so many of our lives. When I think about placing hope in something, I think about when I was younger. And many of you know my story, and my greatest desire in life was to play professional baseball. And when you're 15 years old and you are the fastest kid in class and you are excelling and you are moving in that direction, and there's some great joy that comes with the accolades and the appreciation that when you do something good in a baseball game, you get praised, you get honored. And I didn't realize it, but my identity was being formed there. As I thought about identity and the whole idea of it, I conclude that many of us find our identity in something that we do. Therefore, if I can do a certain something, perform a certain talent or a skill, then that's where my identity is. The problem is that when you can no longer do that, your identity crumbles. And that's exactly what happened to me. 2 weeks before into our football practice in my sophomore year, I was in a car accident and I lost my leg and broke my back and my girlfriend died. And it totally threw me for a loop. My hope was gone. My identity was no longer there. I didn't know what to do next. Have you ever had something in your life where you have poured all of your energies, all of your desires, all of your expectations into it, putting all your eggs in that basket, only to find that that basket's bottom fell out and all of your eggs were destroyed? It's funny, I don't know if you've looked at the word hope recently. If you look on your handout there, hope, the Greek word for hope, actually has, it contains two main ingredients in it, which makes it extremely dangerous. Those two ingredients are, and I'll read the definition, there's two words, elpizo and elpis. Elpizo is to expect with desire, and elpis is desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. So this is the biblical definition of what hope is. And I hope you can see the two ingredients there that make this extremely lethal, and that is desires with expectation of obtaining it. This is what hope is. So the greater your desire and the greater your expectation of obtaining it, the greater the disappointment or the fall will come when that hope bottoms out. And what I've realized is that our greatest hope, our identity hinges on our greatest hope. So my question for you this morning is, what is your greatest hope? What is your greatest desire? What is your greatest expectation? What do you need to come to pass in your life, for life to make sense and for life to be good and for you to experience contentment? I can tell you this, that if your hope is in anything that this world has to offer, whether that be a job, whether that would be some kind of a status of being a mother or a father, to become married, whatever it might be, you fill in the blank, your greatest hope, if it's somehow trapped in this world, it will eventually let you down. As a matter of fact, we have been observing the disciples in the book of Mark, and let me tell you, it has not been pretty. Each of the disciples had years of preconceived ideas to unlearn. As Jesus called these 12 to follow him, they found themselves being stretched beyond their comfort zones often. In fact, everything that they had ever hoped for, everything that they had once deemed most important in life, their greatest desires, Jesus challenged them to let go of everything and to place their entire hope in him. Can you imagine that? I oftentimes think, especially after our Good Friday service, anytime we have a Good Friday service which focuses on the cross and what Jesus did for us in breaking his body and shedding his blood for the sins of the world, I always think about the next day. Because the disciples never paid attention to what Jesus was saying when he says, I will be crucified, I will be tortured, I will die, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. They never heard it. And as a result, they experienced great disappointment as they looked at their Messiah on the cross. Their Messiah, their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would come to do was never to hang on a cross. As a matter of fact, for the Jewish mind, anyone who would hang on a tree, on a cross, is cursed. Talk about your eggs falling out of your basket. But I think the next day must have been the most grueling. I imagine it was quiet. They had great fear of perhaps being arrested themselves. They had been exposed as they had been walking around with Jesus for the last 3.5 plus years. And now their leader was gone and he had died and this whole thing was just collapsed. I wonder if they mulled over some of the things that Jesus had told them. Like Mark 8:34. When Jesus said this, imagine them mulling over these words the next day after Jesus was hanging, had died on the cross, where Jesus had said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then Jesus said this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So as Jesus is now dead, and the disciples have learned to put into practice denying themselves, picking up their cross, following Jesus, being willing to give up their preconceived ideas, their preconceived notions, and to trust in this carpenter from Nazareth, now they had to have been crushed. Just like any of us. When we have placed so much energy, so much of our desires into expecting something to come to pass and then the bottom falls out. In a very real sense, all their hopes were nailed to the cross with Jesus. Absolutely nothing was left to hold on to. They had invested everything into Jesus. They had left their families, they had left their occupations, they had left their social status, their reputations to follow this obscure carpenter who claimed he was the Messiah, the Son of God. All of it was gone. I think it is safe to say that the disciples' greatest desire, their greatest desired expectation, their greatest hope was to obtain some kind of power and prestige and acquire the highest placement in a new established order. They saw Jesus as being the king who was going to come. He was going to set up his kingdom. And these 12 guys had been jockeying for position to be the highest rank, to fight amongst themselves which one would sit on his right, which one would sit on his left. That's where their desires and their expectations, that's what it was all poured into that. And now Jesus was gone. Can you imagine this? Their hope was gone, and now they were going to have to struggle through what their identity really is. Where is their identity really going to be found? Again, the greater the desire and greater the expectation of obtaining it, the greater the risk of disappointment. Unfortunately, our desired expectations oftentimes fail. I've witnessed many, including myself, being led down a road to despair when hope was dashed against the rocks, sinking to the bottom of the abyss. This can lead a person to a place of utter hopelessness. And again, what makes matters worse is our very identity hinges on that greatest hope being realized. Consequently, when the bottom falls out, deep-seated bitterness and anger and disillusionment and clinical depression and mental illness and even suicide, look at Judas Iscariot, are oftentimes the outcome. So again, my question to you this morning is, where is your greatest hope? Where do you place it? If I were to ask you the question, if you were to die right now, do you know for certain if you would be with God in heaven? If you don't know for certain, then there's something you don't understand about Jesus. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you, a sinner who has violated my laws, why should I allow you into my perfect, holy presence? What would your answer be? Where is your greatest desire and expectation? Where do you place your hope? Is it sure? Is it anchored? Shattered hopes that have shaped our identity leave us broken and distraught. The only possible solution that could revive the disciples at this point, because it's not, Christianity is not getting off the ground at this point. You have now 11 disciples, one who had committed suicide, in this place of destitute and depression. They are not going to get things going in that type of a state unless something radical happens. Only in Christ's resurrection do we find that we can let go of our temporal hopes and have it replaced with the eternal hope that Christ alone can give to us. And this is exactly what happens. Let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 24, verses 35 through 49. Luke chapter 24, verses 35. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them, talking about Jesus, in the breaking of bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, in talking about the 12, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? I love how practical he gets. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He's just eating this before them. I'm real. I'm here. Verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus' resurrection changed everything. Their identity went from something that was temporary, something that was fleeting. No longer were they fighting over who is going to get the highest in the kingdom. Now the teachings that Jesus had been teaching them all along were beginning to sink in. For the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. Follow me. I'm the servant of all. So when he says to them, "Now I want you to love one another as I have loved you," they understood what he was talking about. Now they had a hope that was anchored in the one who had risen from the dead. Their identity now was one who was forgiven, one who had total peace with God Almighty. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Tells us a little bit about their salvation, about this resurrection and what it accomplished. Romans chapter 4, verse 23 states, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification." In other words, Jesus was handed over to die on a cross because of our sins, but God raised him from the dead for our justification, so that God could say, "You are declared not guilty." So that God could look at us look at the sacrifice of his son and say, "His sacrifice fulfills my requirement. He fulfills the punishment in which all sin deserves." When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he took upon himself the wrath of the Father in which we deserved. He took the full measure of God's wrath, so that God can look at us and say, "My son's sacrifice is sufficient. I can now turn to you and say, you are forgiven. You are justified in my sight because of what my son has done." Talk about a new identity. Talk about an eternal hope that goes beyond this world, because it is in Christ himself. And that's the point. Notice how Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. This is a beautiful section. Philippians chapter 3, check out what Paul says about this resurrection. Remember Paul, before he was Paul, his name was Saul. And if anybody could put some kind of stock in that maybe God would accept me, it would probably be Saul. Because Saul was from Israel, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, he had a heritage, he wanted to obey the law of Moses. It just goes on and on about the zeal that Saul had for God. But he says, all that stuff is rubbish compared to what I have now in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Saul no longer put his hope in anything apart from Christ. He says, Christ is what it's all about. He's my all in all. That's where my righteousness comes from. That's where my joy comes from. That's where my purpose comes from. It's all found in the person of Christ. So my question for you this morning is, where is your greatest hope? What is your greatest desire? Is it found in the one who is the anchor? The one who is the Savior of all mankind? The one who gave up his life for you, but not only did he die, but he rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death, and now he offers you to come into his presence, to be his child forever. As a matter of fact, life boils down to two books. This final section that we're going to be talking about is, I want to give you some imagery here. Up here I have a book, and up here I also have a scroll. And in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to read about these two books. And I'm wanting you to ask yourself, where is your name? Verse 11 in chapter 20 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now my question for you this morning, as we begin to unpack these two books, is, which book are you in? Revelation 20 talks about that there, in this final day of judgment, when time is no more, and each one of us has to stand before the throne of God on this judgment day. Notice what it says there about the books. He says, this is the day in which the books are opened. This is what this book represents. This is the book in which all of the deeds, all of your deeds are recorded in this book. What's fascinating is that there's more than one book. He said the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And he says, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. When you look at the word deeds, it is the word that means what you have done, what you have accomplished. All of us are going to have our deeds judged. Even those of us who are believers, it says, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for everything that we have done. But then it says this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In other words, everyone who's judged because of their deeds will be thrown into the lake of fire, except, now catch this, this is the most crucial verse out of these verses, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So in other words, every one of us, all of our deeds are going to be judged. All of the sin, everything that we have ever thought, are all in the book. All of it lays open before God. Nothing escapes His notice. You've never gotten away with anything. You will be held accountable. I will be held accountable. That's bad enough. If you've lived your whole life and it's all been about you, and all of your desires and all your expectations and all your hopes has all been about you, climbing the ladder, obtaining some kind of a toy, whatever it might be, it's all in the book. But the thing is that if it's all been about you, Scripture is clear that those will be thrown into the lake of fire. But there is a second book. And in this second book it says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And again, all of us are going to have to be judged, but if your name is written in this, you enter into paradise. You enter into the presence of holy God. Now the question is, how do you get in the book? How do you get your name written in this book? Other places have it, this is the Lamb's book of life. This is what I'd like to illustrate for you. This is why Jesus Christ's resurrection is so important. And why if Jesus had stayed in the grave, each of us would find ourselves having to give account for that book, and each of us would be separated from God for all eternity. There would be no hope. We would still be in our sins. But this is what Jesus did for us. In the beginning, remember when God created Adam. Let's say that this hand is Adam. And God, remember, creates Adam out of the dust of the ground. And he gets really close to Adam. And it says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam becomes a living being. In other words, God placed his spirit within Adam. And they were united as one. Eternal life. Eternal life is when you possess the Spirit of God. You possess His righteousness. You possess His holiness. You are united with God. However, remember, something happened. In this state, in this perfect holy state, God tested Adam and said, don't eat from this one tree in the garden. In that one day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Death means separation. So when the scriptures talk about a second death, we're talking about a separation of our spirit from the Spirit of God. Adam and Eve ate from that fruit, and God's spirit was removed from Adam. This is the state in which every person is born into. You're born into this world. The scriptures say you are separate from God. Nobody's born into this world right with God. It says in the scriptures, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Separate from God. But not only that, not only are we separated, but we have our life that covers us. And the deeds that we do in the flesh and the sin that we committed against God becomes a huge barrier. And there's nothing that we can do to get out from underneath this barrier of sin. In this state, we are forever doomed. But scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In the scriptures it says, all of us are like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us have gone our own way, but the Lord laid the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all, on Christ when he was on the cross. Jesus died and he was buried. The whole purpose in his sacrifice was to deal with our sin, to remove the barrier. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, he ascended to the Father, and now he says, whoever desires to come to me, whoever will believe in me will not perish, but will have eternal life. So God's word says that if you will believe and trust in what Christ had done for you on that cross, if you will believe that God raised him from the dead, then God places his spirit within you and your name is written in the book of life. And this is what life is all about. I submit to you that if you have any hope that is less than placed in the one who is hopeful, the one who is perfect, the one who died for you, the one who created you, the one who loves you, then your hope is in something that will never satisfy, it will never save. Jesus Christ came to die, and he came to conquer sin and death for each one of us. And because of that, we rejoice on this day where we celebrate that he did not stay dead. God is basically telling the world, I raised my son from the dead so that every person will know that his sacrifice was sufficient. And now God desires to turn to us and say, come to me. I will forgive you if you will repent and believe on my son. And my prayer for you, that if you have not come to him, that today would be the day of salvation for you. There's a reason why you are here this morning. So don't leave this place until you have and you know for certain that your name is written in the book of life. Jesus paid it all for you. Don't throw it away. Scripture says today is the day for salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful for your great sacrifice, for your love that you poured out on Calvary to allow our sin to encounter you, to violate you for the purpose of paying a debt that we could never pay. What an amazing God you are. And it's on this day we rejoice in you, for because you have overcome, now we can be overcomers. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we can have our names written in the book of life, not because of anything that we have done, but all because of what Christ has done for us. And I pray, Father, for any in this room who have not bowed their knee to you, that they would repent, that they would place their trust in you, that you would become their greatest hope. And for the rest of us, God, help us to live as more than conquerors, to remember that even in the midst of our trials, we have so much to be thankful for. Oh God, thank you for eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.